good to see you. Come on in. This last session is not in print anywhere, but I really think you'll see it's the most important of all. Because you know 1 Corinthians 3:6, we learn to effectively plant and water, but who gives the increase? God gives the increase. So I want to talk to you about spiritual growth or spiritual formation and what role that has to do with numerical growth. Because really, when I talk about church growth, I don't really mean numerical growth alone. I mean numerical growth and spiritual growth. All right? Let me share this. Churches are a lot like people. That is, churches will develop a personality. And you can experience that personality. Have you visited a church recently? A new church you've never been in? A year? Well, even a year? Didn't you experience immediately something about that church? Didn't you get a feel about that church? Well, especially first-time visitors can read the personality of a church. Even long-term members can tell you about their personality, but they can't perceive it as readily as a visitor can. I mean, you go in and you know a lot about that church. When you look at the literature, personality is one term. Other terms you'll hear are subcultures. This church has a particular subculture, or this church has a certain atmosphere. This church has a particular climate. So you'll find studies reveal there are two ends of the spectrum, all right? Two ends of the spectrum. One end of the spectrum in, when it comes to church personalities or subcultures relates to growth by research. And some, on the other end, relate to decline. Now, this surfaced in the Center for Church Growth Study, which is actually in Clear Choices for Churches. We have a whole chapter on subcultures. And I just want to briefly show you how it surfaced, and then we'll move on quickly and make application to this. We asked members in that 10-page survey to respond to questions like this. Their church, evaluate it. Church accepts others versus narrow and critical. They had a continuum they could choose from, either toward the narrow and critical, judgmental, or toward the open accepting. Can you see that in terms of the question? Church is exciting or dull. Church atmosphere attracts new members. They could agree or disagree. Visitors feel the church is warm and friendly. Preaching attracts new members. Church is warm and friendly. And we find that all of these were statistically significant correlations to growth and to the baptisms. In other words, the churches that had the personality that was warm, exciting, friendly, outgoing, good preaching, etc., the churches that had that kind of subculture were the ones that grew. Let me give you a brief description. If you were to go into a church that typically has a non-growth, end of the spectrum, subculture, they are usually introverted and inwardly focused, and they're driven by institutional concerns and institutional survival. And generally, the way people perceive them, that first-time visitor, will see them basically as unfriendly, ritualistic, and judgmental. Ever been in any church like that? Unfortunately, sometimes we have to go home to them, right? And on the other end of the spectrum, yes?
I hate to interrupt, but
that's okay.
Is the bigger number is it more important?
Yes, it is. It shows a stronger, higher the number, the stronger the relationship and the correlation. But all of them are statistically significant. That is, that relationship did not happen by accident. All right? Now, the growth subculture are basically extroverted, outgoing, friendly kinds of congregations. They're driven mostly by mission and vision. And when people experience this particular church, they come across, as you've seen here in this, as warm, friendly, focused, and spiritually energetic. That is a key description. So what I want to do at this point is I'd like to show you how subcultures develop in a church, how they develop their personalities, and then by knowing how they develop those personalities, we can learn how to improve that personality if it's not the kind that it needs to be projecting to help us in the cause of Christ. So hopefully you'll find this beneficial. I'll show you a simple framework. I'm not trying to be an amateur psychologist, but this is simple enough I think we can understand, and then we can get an understanding of how personalities develop. Here's a simple framework. Think, feel, will. We all have faculties for thinking, feeling, and willing. What we think determines our beliefs. What we feel comes in based on emotions, and will develops into action. Now, thinking alone is not enough. thinking is not what gets us to action. Our beliefs alone, what we must have is motivation. That comes in the emotional department. We must be motivated. We must have the passions enough to move us to action. Those that study motivation say that people are either motivated, one, toward accomplishing something, receiving a reward, etc., or motivated away from an unpleasant experience, a consequence. You're either motivated toward or away from. And when you have a significant enough passion and motivation for something, that will create the action. Now, the best example that comes to my mind personally is over the years, I have always thought, I've had this belief that flying a motorized hang glider would be wonderful. It would be exhilarating, exciting, sitting up there with nothing around you, just strapped in, flying and floating free would be a blast. Now, that's my motivation toward. But unfortunately, I have a motivation away from, because I just know I might crash. And not only that, I mean, I've thought about, you know, it's going to cost me to purchase the equipment. I've got to do the upkeep, and I'm a mechanical zero person. And then I've got to store it, and I'll find a place to fly it, and all of that. So basically, I'm motivated because it'll crash on me. So consequently, I've not taken the action. Do y'all see that? I've been motivated away from the action. So your passions are moving you either to accomplish something or to avoid something. So I want to start with beliefs, and I'm going to work through and show you how personalities develop in a church. And then by doing this, you'll understand how to improve the personality of churches. First off, I want you to know belief is important. Theological beliefs are important. This has been a debated issue. We're going to get into this, but I'm going to share with you that theological beliefs do correlate with growth or decline. Now, this debate goes all the way back to 1972. If you've been around church growth and into this particular debate, it goes back to Dean Kelly back in 1972. He came out with a book called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. Now, this fella happens to be an executive in a mainline liberal denomination. And by the way, that liberal term is not used in a derogatory way, but in a theological term where a true person who's a theological liberal is proud as anyone who is a theological conservative. So just realize I'm not using judgmental terms, but I will give some judgment in terms of the research findings. What he came up with basically was this. His thesis, and I'm not going to go in depth, I just wanted to introduce it to you, that strong churches were basically the conservative churches who held to Scripture as a close, absolute, ultimate meaning. In other words, the Bible was authoritative. Weak churches were the mainline churches that had an open question, uncertain, pluralistic view, that is, Scripture was not authoritative. I want to tell you, this created a furor like you have never seen in the denominational world. Now, it's all kind of settled down and seems like no one's really interested in it. But back then, what happened, every social science researcher that's involved with religion sought to disprove Kelly's thesis. They set out to prove that declining growth was based on the cultural and contextual variables around the community, if you will, around the church. And in fact, a volume came out, Understanding Church Growth and Decline, 1950 to 1978, and the whole book, tenor of that book, was a compilation of research saying, hey, what you believe means nothing. It's where you're located means everything. Hogan Rusin did this, edited this book, and they are outstanding researchers in the field. But they have made a 180-degree turn. A new body of research came out in 1993. You don't hear too much about it because you only hear about things people complain about, all right, or people upset about. You only hear controversy, all right? In 1993, a book came out called Church and Denominational Growth by Rusin and Hadaway. These were the editors of the book, but it was a dozen studies with over 20 researchers, again, some of the same people in the original study, but now they took a deeper level of investigation and started not only looking at the community conditions, but started looking at the inside life of the church, very much like we did in Clear Choices for Churches. And listen to their conclusion. Growth and decline is due to the methods that churches choose. Does that sound familiar? In fact, this book came out just as mine was being put together, going to print. And I would say my heart just leaped with joy. Because in clear choices for churches, that's exactly what I concluded from the research. Churches have choices. They can choose to grow or decline, and the research indicated it's the methodological choices that people make. It's those actions. Now, hang on. There we've got to the actions. We've already covered the actions. We want to back up and tie the beliefs, the emotions, to the actions. Everybody with me? But the beliefs are important because in 1994, and I'm not going to spend too much time, and I apologize, but I just want you to know there's some objective basis for the things I'm saying, and I'm not just trying to throw out some conservative preconceived positions. But in 1994, a book came out called Vanishing Boundaries by Hoag, Johnson, and Ludens. Hoag was the editor in the previous volume that we had talked about. It was a study of 500 Presbyterian USA, baby boomer confirmants. These were young kids who were confirmed by faith as children. And then these guys studied these 500 kids as they became baby boomers. Half of them had quit going to church. Half of them stayed active in church. And they wanted to find out what was the number one factor that went in to causing the kids to stay active in church as to what contributed to those that left church. The number one factor that they concluded that predicted church involvement was core beliefs. I want to read this because this, I mean, you've got to understand, these are mainline liberal researchers, okay? We're not talking about some conservative folks in a theological battle here. But here is their conclusion. The findings from our study of Presbyterian confirmants from other recent research have convinced us that Kelly was right to describe the mainline Protestant denominations as weak and to emphasize the critical importance of belief or meaning, as he put it, in creating and sustaining strong religious bodies. Folks, first off, I want to tell you, until you believe this book is the seed that has power to produce, you're not even going to take the time to plant and water effectively with it. You must believe. Let me show you some of the questions that they ask. And I want you to hear what some of their responses are, and this will shake you. Here were some of the theological questions. The Bible is God's Word, and all it says is true. How many of you believe that? Would you like to know how many of their baby boomer confirmants believed it? 29%. Is there any wonder they quit going to church? Other questions. The only absolute truth for humankind is Jesus Christ. Three. Only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. They are not studying sectarianism. They are studying strong convictions about the claims of Christ versus universalism. Okay? We're not discussing sectarianism because we're still talking about Presbyterians here, not any particular group. I have to read just one other comment. And I hope this will stand as a warning to the entire body of Christ. This is their conclusion. I would have never imagined ever hearing mainline liberals say what I'm about to read. The posture of Presbyterian seminaries, theologians, and officials shifted toward an affirmation of critical scholarship, modern science, and the historical relativity of religious thought and practice. Hope you caught all that. Although some of today's Presbyterian leaders have theological positions that are decidedly conservative, most of them do not. As a result of this liberal drift, Presbyterians no longer learn much from their ministers and Sunday school teachers about the historical doctrinal standards of the church. Moreover, liberals put little emphasis on sin, judgment, and the necessity for redemption, and preferring instead to emphasize ethics and Christian service. That's not that ethics and Christian service are not important. But what did we say is a barrier-breaking principle that we see in growing churches today? They are mission-driven. They are concerned about lost souls. They believe that people without Jesus Christ are facing an eternity separated from God. They believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody goes to the Father but through Him. Without those kind of convictions, even though, I'm going to tell you, those are not enough. I'm going to tell you now, what we think and what we believe will determine if we grow, but belief alone is not enough to move anybody to action. You've heard the old cliche. Doctrinally, you can be straight as a barrel, but what? But just as empty. No, a church must now have the motivation and the passion for God and God's people and God's causes. Only that will move us into the action. So that's where we are next. So let me tell you, this little framework, what you believe, it does matter. To introduce this idea of emotions, I want to start with just discussing what goes into spiritual formation for people. For example, why are some people really light and salt in the world? They really care about their neighborhoods. They care about other people. They care about the lost. They care about society. Why do some genuinely show love to those that may not even be lovable? Why do they forgive when they're injured? Why, what goes into helping some people really be happy and be at peace with life? Is it things like this? Is it active church attendance? Is that the key? Is it regular Bible study? Is that the key? Is it regular prayer time? You know, what is it? And on the other hand, why is it some people, under the slightest pressure, will literally fall and collapse in their moral life? Let me tell you a true story that happened to me, and I am surprised that I'm still in ministry today. This was the first full-time ministry experience I ever had. I went to a congregation, didn't have elders, but one fella and his family there had been previous elders. Another family, he and his family, he had been a deacon, and they were, to me, the pillars of the church. When the doors were open, they were there. When I had a need, they responded. These were the greatest people. I knew as I worked with them, we could build the Lord's work. We could together do the planting and watering and let God give the increase. Well, they had teens, a little bit older teens, that were dating. And the teens, the girl, became pregnant. As I understand it, there was a difference of opinion among the families about what should be done with this pregnancy. Well, the kids were not really included in it, and they ran off in order to make their own decision of what would happen with this pregnancy, leaving the families there in the church. And I want to tell you, they turned on each other with a viciousness which I had never seen before, or have I ever seen since. It was the most ugly thing I had ever witnessed. It broke my heart. I spent hours in my closet, and I don't mean that figuratively. I'm talking about literally crying, because they went right down the middle of that church and literally split the church in terms of supporting the views of each family. I mean, right down the middle, so much so that I had families from the church going to other families' homes and getting into physical altercations about business that had nothing to do with them. I had never seen anything so bizarre. That was how I got started in ministry. Welcome to the ministry. I guess God wanted to get rid of me. He almost did. Well, let me share with you why things like this happen. I want to read from Edwin Freeman. He wrote a very, very outstanding book called Generation to Generations, Family Process. He studies, you know, how families operate, and now we're beginning to apply that to church life. Here's what he has to say. The emotional processes in a family always have the power to subvert or override its religious values. The emotional systems of any family, parishioner, individual, or congregation can always jam the spiritual message it receives. What he's saying is that emotional systems, you see, can jam your spiritual values. You're driving down the road. You're in heavy traffic. You're already stressed to the hilt. And suddenly, some kook cuts in front of you. You've got to throw on your brakes, turn over, you almost hit a guardrail, you've got family members that they're risking, you know, their lives in this process, and suddenly four-letter words come out of your mouth you didn't even think of, and all you want to do is cut this guy off and get your hands around his neck and reduce him down to just a wiggle. Now, am I the only one that's ever had that experience? Yes. Confession right after we finish. What happens? Our emotional systems jam our spiritual values. Do you see that? It can happen. But I want to call into question Friedman's comment that it always happens. No, it does not always have to happen. Gallup did another study in which he found out that 10 to 12% of Christians are uniquely different than anyone else in the world. Now, there's a positive and negative side. I'd like for him to have said 90% of Christians, but he said only 10% are any different than people walking out there on the street. And I want to share with you a study. I guess research is already an obvious issue that I really enjoy, but nonetheless, it's not the research, it's the practical application. But I came across a book by Gallup and another researcher that has profoundly affected my life. I want to share it with you, talk about it a little bit. And it really was an effort to discover what goes into developing a spiritual person. George Gallup and Margaret Paloma, another social scientist, got together to do a study. You may not realize George Gallup studied to be a minister, but decided to follow in his father's footsteps with the polling organization known as the Gallup Poll. Well, in a book, Varieties of Prayer, a survey report by Gallup and Paloma, I found some information that was, in essence, life-changing for me. I'm not recommending this book as devotional reading. I'll share with you the conclusions here, but the conclusions are so powerful and so directive for me, and maybe I hope for you. But he wanted to know exactly the question I asked when I started off, what goes into developing a spiritually mature person? And he studied all kind of factors like institutional factors, church attendance, personal factors, people saying, yes, religion is important to me, or yes, I'm born again, or no, I'm not born again, or devotional habits like prayer and like Bible reading. Now, he had noticed that if you poll Americans, I mean, like, some 97% believe in God, 88% claim they pray, but he notices there's a huge gap in what people are claiming and how they really live. And so he's wondering why this is the case. And that's what he's seeking to find. What is the issue here? And he gives a very good definition of a spiritually mature person, and it includes things like this, and this is very, very surface in the way. You'll need to look at the book if you're interested in the research. But basically, it's people who are active in society. That is, they care about what happens to other people in their communities. There are people, and this was one of the most powerful factors to identify a spiritually mature person, they could forgive. When they were injured, they did not retaliate, they actually responded with positive responses rather than negative ones. Now, is that spiritual maturity? That's about as good a measure of spiritual maturity you'll find. And they're happy and they're at peace. And so let me share with you his conclusions. He said, it's people who feel close to God by experiencing God through prayer. And the key word is right here. And we talked about this last night, experiencing God. It's a matter of sensing God's presence. It's a matter of sensing God's involvement and guidance in your life. It's sensing spiritual insights as we certainly meditate on the Word of God. And experiencing answered prayer. Life changing experiences is what is capable of helping you have a walk where emotions cannot jam your spiritual values. But by the way, it wasn't just any kind of prayer. It was meditative prayer. And this is what started me out on a brand new journey for me. It was not ritualistic prayer like the rosary. It was not conversational prayer alone like we are most frequently engaging in, or repetitive prayer or petitioning prayer, but it was a meditative prayer that involves taking time to genuinely focus in a relational way with God, where you are worshiping God, You are praising God. You are thinking about God. You're sensing His presence. And this one is the real challenge. Passively listening to God. Such that God is so real to you that it is more powerful than any emotional systems attempting to jam your spiritual values. I'd like to just share with you Gallup's conclusion on page 104. With other variables acting as controls, church attendance was found to have no relationship to positive acts. Now hang on, I want to clarify that. Private devotion measured by four types of prayer had an indirect effect on positive acts. Positive acts was if a person was injured, would they respond in a positive way, in kindness, or would they be retaliatory? Those who pray are the only ones who can have prayer experiences, and some forms of prayer are more likely to lead to experiences than others. Meditation, a more passive form of prayer, has brought direct and indirect effects on positive responses to injury. Encountering God during prayer or prayer experiences is the leading cause of the ability to forgive. God is real. You know, I sat in Lynn Anderson's class, and I know you've heard these words over and over. God wants a relationship with you. And I know it's hitting ears, and still people do not have a clue how that relationship is to come about. Because it is the most powerful factor. I want to give you the best test of whether a person is truly having a life-changing walk with God. In my view, 1 Corinthians 13, 3 through 8 is the litmus test if God is real in your life. You know it. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians 13, 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me a little. Nothing. Love suffers long. It's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And this kind of love cannot come from just reading the Bible. Gallup is not saying there's no value to church attendance. He's saying you can go to church till you're blue in the face and it won't make a bit of difference in your spiritual walk. You'll be no different than a man or woman walking the street that knows not the Lord. Even reading your Bible alone is not enough. Knowledge, belief will not lead to action. It takes passion. It takes motivation. And God is the only source. You know, Jesus even set the basis which people outside would know we're His disciples, didn't He? He said, by this all men will know you're My disciples. If you don't celebrate Christmas, Easter, drink, gamble, or cuss too much. Is that a good paraphrase? No, but that's kind of the way we feel. I mean, you know, if we're morally and doctrinally right, then we have everything in place. Nothing wrong. Absolutely, doctrine and moral issues are important, but really it's love. And I don't think you can acquire that kind of love. In fact, here's the practical aspect. You must help your members desire that personal walk and then teach them how to have that personal walk on a daily basis. Hebrews 11:6, we hear this often in the context of faith. But there's something in Hebrews 11:6 we need to get our members to see that's incredibly important. And it's not just a faith issue. It is a faith, but it's even more than that. It is impossible to please God without faith, right? You must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek after Him. Let me share with you, seeking God is not going to happen just because, or reaching God is not going to happen just because you're baptized. God wants a relationship with us, no doubt about it. But I have found in this walk that God has not made it easy. You've got to help your members see that it must be desired with the passion of their heart that moves them into action of spending daily time with God. Until your members get that. And hang on. We're going to show you that we are absolutely handicapped and hamstringed until we help our members get a handle on this. This is something that has to go on daily. Because this relationship is an ebb and a flow. It's never acquired entirely. You won't reach it until you're face-to-face with your Maker. You'll always reach further into that relationship and always want more. The more I feel an experience of God, the more I want. And it'll ebb and flow, and sometimes it's not there strong enough. I'm going to tell you two little stories that happened to me and show you that I know that I need to keep working on it, and I also know that it works. I was at an elder's retreat. I'd done a diagnostic for this church. I'd already given them some recommendations. I knew they had one elder that hated everything I said. And the reason I knew he hated everything I said, because he hated change. If it was something that had to do with change, he hated it. And he was against it because everything was change was a threat to what he thought was God honoring. So I was called back to a retreat to clarify some of the things that I had said. And I knew I was going to have to speak to this elder. So the first thing I got up and I wanted to talk about, I realized change is threatening. And I want to share with you the normal responses and reactions that people have to change. Here are the arguments. And so I listed all the arguments and then I went on with my presentation. I sat down. This elder literally jumped up to the podium. Now, I don't know if it was his turn to speak or not. He was going to see to it was his turn. And then he said, yes, John's already debunked all of my arguments. And then proceeded to literally attack me personally. And I'm just sitting there. And the other elders, you know, their jaws open. I mean, he was letting me have it right and left. Okay, it was over with. We took a break. I walked up to the man, and my flesh said, I mean, verbally shred him to pieces. Listen, he was playing in my sandbox. I certainly had the ability to do that. But 1 Corinthians 13 came to my mind. Love is never rude. Boy, that jammed my emotions. And so I simply said, listen, brother, I know we don't agree, but I hope we can grow and work through differences in understanding. But the neat part about it, I guess I shouldn't say, there was a couple of other elders that pulled him aside and chewed his tail out. So, but anyway, I was glad. Another occasion, right the opposite, though. I want to show it's an ebb and flow. Sometimes you need to realize that you need to constantly seek this relationship. I was working with a good friend on staff named Tim. Won't get too personal with this. I was going to help a particular church go through a small group leader training, including the staff, including Tim. And so I'm talking with the preacher and Tim, and we're talking about what all needs to be done. Tim's making comments like, oh, you know, this is no big deal, that's no big deal, that's no big deal. In essence, basically saying, ah, oh, John, you know, what you're saying is not really that important. It's not a big problem. And then he says, John, I've been in small groups for 21 years. I mean, that's not no problem. There's no big deal with this. Well, by this time, my emotional responses were high, and I said, yeah, Tim, you've had 1 year's experience 21 times. It didn't stop there, by the way. Didn't faze Tim. You'd had to know Tim. He's just a real talker, and he never listens, so that didn't catch his attention. So I said worse things. I ended up having to go back and apologize to Tim and all those that were in the room, okay? Because this is an ebb and flow. You always have to seek that relationship because there will be times those emotions, even at the best times, will jam your value system. If you're just getting a beginning walk in this way, let me recommend a piece of literature by Blackaby and King, Experiencing God. You know, some of you, how many of you have gone through Blackaby's material, Experiencing God? I think that's a good start. There's a lot deeper stuff than that, but that's a good start. If you really are not working with a personal walk with God, where you're not just living a one-way, you know, where you're trying to get beyond just a one-way relationship. You're really trying to develop where you're experiencing a two-way relationship. Experiencing God is a good one to start with. But let me show you, and we're going to be a little bit shorter tonight. I want to share with you how spiritual renewal affects church growth. Very few people have done studies in this area. So I can only relate to you what is out there, and Kirk Hathaway has absolutely done some of the best work. Hathaway worked as a researcher for the Southern Baptist Convention, and now he works with a broad range of religious groups. But he did a study called Breaking Out Off of the Plateau. And this is a hard sample to find. He found 184 Southern Baptist churches that had all been plateaued for 5 years or longer. And half of them for the next 5 years grew, and the other half stayed plateaued. And he wanted to know, okay, what contributed to the half that grew while the other half plateaued? Now, that's an incredible sample alone to find, okay? There were many factors, okay? There are many factors relating to actions, but I want to deal with the ones that relate to the passions, the emotions. He compares the breakout churches in green to the plateau churches in red. Notice here, the percent of churches rated themselves as excellent or good in spiritual growth of the members. 63% of the breakout churches rated themselves high, while only 34% of the plateau churches. In other words, a significant variable here was they emphasized spiritual growth for their members. Well, how? Well, one of the key ways that they did this, and notice this, churches reporting an increased emphasis on prayer in their church ministry. 71% for the breakout, while only 40 of the plateau. I want to read to you the last conclusion that Gallup made and show you one way in which you can help your churches in a practical sense. And I'll give you a resource that I highly recommend. On page 133, he says, "It is probably far more accurate to say that most Americans, while believing in prayer, are in desperate need of help in understanding and practicing prayer." Understanding prayer and practicing prayer. "It is often difficult for a person to develop an active, disciplined prayer life on their own. Ministers and others, therefore, might do well to look into the possibility of starting small groups among members. In small groups, one can feel the power of prayer in a new way and further strengthen faith. The practice of sharing prayer and the fruits of prayer in small group discussion can do much to help improve private times of prayer." Now, did you catch what he is saying? He's saying at least one way to improve the daily walk with God by your individuals is help them to see and practice prayer and the power of prayer in small groups. In other words, small groups ought to keep prayer diaries and keep account of whenever prayers are answered. And the church ought to do the same, and God ought to be glorified every time prayers are answered. So people understand, if we don't, He won't. If we don't pray, He's not going to respond. But when we do, He does. We need to get our churches to pray. You want a book? Let me give you a step-by-step how-to book. It's called Powerhouse, Step-by-Step Guide to Building a Church That Prays. And here's what this particular book believes. Matthew 21:13, where Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." What is being observed is these growing churches are developing such incredible prayer ministries. It's just, it'll boggle your mind. When these multiple services are going on, anytime a service is going on, there is a cadre of people praying for that service. Every service, there's people praying for it. Every time Bible studies are going on, there are a cadre of people praying for that lost soul and for that Bible study. There are prayer partners praying for the minister and praying for their leaders. I'm an intense level of prayer is involved with all of this planting and watering, because they know that God gives the increase. We only are the hands and feet. Let me see if you recall your Philosophy 101 course as we wrap up. Remember Philosophy 101? You were taught about an ancient Greek philosopher of Athens. And he went all about the city asking people questions. I mean, he pestered people, asking questions. Do you remember who the philosopher was? Close. Socrates. Very close. In fact, asking questions became known as the Socratic method. Well, Socrates is, you know, we don't have any writings about Socrates. Plato basically is the one that did the writings and so forth. And it's reported that Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Now, I'm going to tell you, that has a biblical ring to me. Just listen, you know this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. We always put it in the context here of the communion. But I assure you that it is no way to be limited to the communion. It says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You see, if people are walking in a personal way with God, studying God's Word, praying about these things, I'm going to tell you, when they examine their lives in the presence of God, there's going to be change going on in the lives of those people. You cannot walk this way without change in your life. Now let me show you the most fascinating finding that Hadaway discovered. And that was churches willing to increase, are churches reporting an increase in willingness to change. Notice the breakout churches. He divided between large and small. 91% of the large churches, 40% compared to only 15% of the small churches. The bottom line, folks, without the willingness to change, there can be no growth. That's why when you have people who are walking with God on a daily basis, they're changing themselves on a daily basis. They are open to church change for the cause of Christ. If people are not walking and growing in Christ, they will gripe, complain, bicker, resist, go into tirades, throw fits, walk out in the middle of services. I could give you 1,000 other actual live examples of what people will do when the slightest change is introduced. Because their spiritual values are jammed in a millisecond by their carnal emotions, which is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are not walking with God. I don't care how often they come to church. I don't care how well they pray. When they are rude, when they are unkind, when they are self-centered, you can know one thing. They do not have a very strong personal relationship with the Lord. Folks, you can't change anybody. Here's the key. Here's where we wrap up. You can't force people. You can't force people to be friendly in your church. You can't force people to invite others to your church. You can't force people to conduct Bible studies. You can't force people to attend a home group. You can't force people to give sacrificially. You cannot do a thing. God and God alone is the only one. Spirit-led Christians will examine their lives. They'll walk with God, and they will change on a daily basis, and they will make the changes necessary. They will help you in the planting and watering that allows God to give the increase. Spiritual renewal is the key for any health of a congregation. And it's sad that we have not, in the church growth movement, we have received a great amount of criticism because it appears that we have overemphasized methods to the exclusion of the Spirit. And maybe that's true. And I think when that has been the case, we need repentance. We just simply say, we're sorry. That was wrong. We know methods are important. Let me give you one illustration, and I promise we'll close on this one. When our forefathers came to this country, some actually planted with handheld plows. And it would take 3 hours of human effort to produce one bushel of wheat if you plowed by hand. Well, a little later, some started using the horse and the mule and improved that method. And they reduced it from 3 hours to 30 minutes per bushel of wheat. The turn of the century, they started using the mechanical plow, the tractor. They reduced it down from 30 to 15 minutes. Today, I mean, I know very little about farming, but I'm telling you what, I mean, I'm so dumb about farming, I even call a tractor a combine once. But anybody knows about tractors? They got these glass cases. They're air conditioned, stereo, power steering. I mean, they're awesome. And the plows back there look like they're wide as football fields to me, nearly. And they can produce a bushel of wheat in just a matter of a few moments per bushel. Now, where is the power to produce wheat? In the methods or in the seed? It's in the seed, just like it's here. The belief and the planting of this makes the difference. But God has chosen you and me to be agents with Him in the process so that the methods we use will determine the harvest we receive. But we can still take no credit. No man can boast. We can just say, thank God for the wisdom for using better methods. But we must have the kind of beliefs that we know that are God-honoring. We must have the passion that comes from a personal walk with God, and then we'll have the actions that'll bring about the planting and watering that's effective. So I hope you've seen this evening that church growth is really, or I should say the most important aspect of church growth is really the spiritual aspect of church growth, the spiritual growth dimension. Okay, can I answer any questions? And it can even be even questions like you mentioned earlier. I'd be glad to interact with you just for a few minutes. We're ahead of schedule. Great.
Powerhouse, yes.
Broadman Press. The author is Martin and Ginter. Martin and Ginter. Broadman Press. It's been out. It's very popular. Being used frequently. You will have no trouble finding it. Yes.
I think John Dan?
Prayer partners, and prayer too. Prayer partners, partnering in prayer. Mark Henderson, the very first luncheon presentation mentioned this book by John Maxwell. Excellent book too, to show you how to develop prayer partners, especially the minister and the elders getting prayer partners to pray for them in their ministry, kind of covering them in prayer. Good. Okay, folks, last time, I thank you so much that you would take a 9 o'clock session. I'm impressed. That tells me you really do care about the Lord's church, and I appreciate you very much. Thank you.